Easter Sunday. What a joyous occasion, is it not?
Yes.
But was it always? I want to take you back. I want to engage your imagination for just a moment and take you back to the very first Easter. And I'm talking about the very first Easter before we knew about the empty tomb. I'm talking about the Easter where maybe you followed this guy named Jesus for a few years. Maybe you heard him preach. Maybe you saw him heal. Maybe you saw him do amazing miracles that only the Son of God could have done. And you devoted yourself. You laid things aside to follow him. Some people laid aside their jobs. Some people didn't accept the family business so that they could follow him. They gave up everything to follow this guy, and it was looking good because he was successful. He was making a difference in the world around him, and maybe this is the one. They kept saying to themselves, maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the Messiah, the one who will free us from this Roman occupation, the one who will restore us to the glory that Israel once was. Those days were hopeful days. Those days were happy days. Those days were days of miracles. But this day, before the news of the empty tomb, is not a happy day. Maybe you remember what it was that happened on that hill. Maybe you were there on that first Easter Sunday. Maybe you were there on that Good Friday and watched the whole thing occur. Hopes dashed, dreams destroyed. Maybe you were there. And maybe you lived in close enough proximity that you saw the aftermath, the cross that still was there. Yes, it was empty, but it was just empty because Jesus had died. He had not risen, at least that we'd know of. Maybe you were there. Maybe some of us are still there. You know, as I look at this thing, the one thing I can't help get out of my head is if I had been there, I think the one thing that would have stuck in my head was that cry that Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Has anybody else ever stumbled on that verse a little bit? I got to tell you, this verse right here was the one that kept me away from God more than anything else. As I looked at that, I became a little bit perturbed. So I'm thinking, okay, God is love, right? Everybody agree? Yep, God is a good father. Everybody agree? So here was my question. If God is love, and God is such a good father, how could he abandon his only son in his hour of greatest need? See, I wasn't very happy with God. That's not the way I thought dads should be. I think if your son is in need, you do whatever you need to get there. And then you hear the songs like, the father turned his face away. You're telling me that in his son's hour of greatest need, the father said, no, you're dead to me. I don't want to follow a God like that. So you can see my objection. You see how hard this was, but it got worse. Because then I just felt like God was weak. God was not confronting challenges. God was not saving his only son who was in need, but he was also weak. And here's why I say that. I've heard it said, and maybe you have too, God couldn't be in the presence of sin. As Jesus became the sin, God could not be in the presence of sin. And I thought to myself, okay, so what you're telling me is sin is like kryptonite and God is like Superman. So wherever sin is, then God can't be. That's weak. I'm hoping I'm going to get hit by lightning, but that's weak. That's a God who's weak. So far my impression has been, well, he's weak and he's uncaring. Why would I follow him? Maybe you've been there too. Maybe it's because of this Bible verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe it's because there's some other circumstance in your life where you feel like God is not caring, where you feel like God is not acting the way that you wish he would. You feel that maybe he's weak. And then I got to thinking to myself, it must have been the Holy Spirit because it kept me going. As I have more trips around the sun, I recognize the value of patience. And sometimes God and the Holy Spirit work in small steps over time. So I didn't give up on God. I wasn't happy with him, but I didn't give up on him. And I asked myself, well, maybe I'm not seeing what happened clearly. Maybe I'm missing something that happened that was in a different realm or something that I can't comprehend. And so I hung on to that for a while. And then something happened in my life that literally opened my eyes and took my breath away. How many people have ever had a collapsed lung? You want to do it again? Me either, brother. Me either. Yeah, I had a collapsed lung. And the way that I picked up on it was I was feeling bad. Duh. What man goes to the doctor when they feel bad? No one I know. So I was trying to avoid it. And I realized, okay, something is seriously wrong because I could not finish a single sentence in a breath. I finally got to the flight surgeon. This was back in the days when I was in the Air Force. And he finally got to me and he said, tell me what's going on. And I said something like this. Man, doc, it just feels like I'm breathing like 50% or something like that. I literally said that because that's what it felt like. I could not get a whole sentence out. An x-ray soon told us that, yes, indeed, my right lung had almost completely collapsed. It was the size of a golf ball. And so I was having a little trouble breathing. I tell you what, I've never treasured breath so much. How many people have thought about how many breaths you've taken since you walked in the door? None of you. I thought about everyone. I bet you have too, brother. But here's the thing that I learned in that. This taking of the breath was an epiphany for me. And you're thinking, well, Bill, what does this have to do with anything? This breathlessness. Mine was a collapsed lung, but this breathlessness that Jesus experienced on the cross. I don't know, I'm not going to go into great gory detail of what crucifixion is all about, but as they hang people on the cross, the body weight pulls people down. It tends to cause disjointedness in the shoulder, but the greater hassle, if you will, is the fact that the diaphragm is pulled up, right? That muscle that helps you breathe, and your body weight sags down and the diaphragm continues to be pulled up. It would be like inhaling. Everybody try this. Inhale, full inhale. Now, to exhale, you have to get up on your toes. That's how you breathe when you're on the cross. Now, here's the problem. They nailed the feet to the cross. Do you know why? So they could push up in order to breathe. Your back is against what? Yeah, not velvet. Wood. Splintered. Hard. Rugged. It's an old rugged cross, not a plastic one. And so every breath, you're rubbing up against and down an old rugged cross. Not to mention, you've just been whipped and flayed. Your flesh is destroyed. Your bones are visible. Can you imagine the misery? Can you imagine how difficult breath would be in that moment? So breath would be precious to Jesus. Words even more so. To enable himself to say words, he had to endure that pain and get up, get the breath, and then be able to speak the words. He speaks from the cross 7 times. One of which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you're probably thinking, well, if breath is precious and words are even more precious, it must have really hurt him to be abandoned by his father because he wasted or spent breath on this idea of being forsaken by his father. But like I said, maybe I didn't get that right. Maybe I missed something. Is Jesus crying or is Jesus calling? I'm going to make a case today that Jesus is actually singing a worship song in defiance of what's happening to him. And I'm going to prove it to you this way. The people of his time, the Jewish people, were an oral storytelling culture. They didn't have Bibles. They didn't have the Bibles on their shelf. You know this is the bestseller in the world, right? Everybody has some of these somewhere. Usually they're collecting dust. It's the bestseller, but the least read. Whatever, right? Everybody has one of these. They didn't in those days. They told stories over and over again so they would remember them. And if you said part of a story, they would remember the rest. At a Seder meal, they tell the story of the Passover. Why? So they don't forget. Because they don't have this on the shelf to refer to. And so if you say the first few lines of something, that culture would remember the rest. And you're thinking, Bill, that's ridiculous. Nobody has that good a memory. Yes, we do. Everybody hold up your smartphone for just a second or look at it. You know why they call that a smartphone? Because it's sucking your brain right into it. Our smartphones are making us dumb. When I was young, I used to have phone numbers memorized. Whoa, what a concept. Now I just look at somebody's face and punch it. right? I don't know your number. I'm sorry, that's not an offense. I don't know your number. Smartphones are making me dumb. But not in those days. They had memories, and they were good at it. You have memories, too. And to set the stage here, I'm going to do a vast social experiment. This is either going to go really good or really bad, but here it goes. I want you all to sing. Now, let's warm up. Me, 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 me. Everybody. No kidding. I'm going to want you to sing. Yes, there we go. See, the people who go here know that I'm not joking. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sing two words. I want you to sing the rest of the verse. I'm going to sing two words. I want you to sing the rest of the verse. If you know more, keep going. You ready? Amazing grace.
How sweet.
Keep singing, keep singing.
Can save.
Keep singing.
Like me.
This is what heaven's gonna be like. Keep singing. Primo. You guys are awesome. We just recruited for the praise band.
That's right.
All right? I said two words. You filled in the rest. What are the odds that a Jewish storytelling culture could hear one phrase and fill in the rest? Pretty good. You just did it, and they did it all the time. So today we turn to Psalm 22. If you've got your Bible, I encourage you to turn right to it, because we're going to plow through every bit of it really fast. I'm going to go at high speed. If I go too fast for you, I encourage you to read Psalm 22 when you get home. You will be amazed. Your life will be changed. If not, I'll give you your money back. Right? And so will Jesus. The Holy Spirit is at work here. So what I want to do is ask this question as we go through the rest of the service. What will you do with what he has done? And so as we turn to Psalm 22, we're going to start in verses 1. And guess what the first line is? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, and you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. You know that the Psalms are music, right? They're songs. If you look at your little transcript from the director of music to the tune of the Doe of the Morning, that top 40 hit that we all know, you could sing along. That's what Jesus is doing. He's starting to sing a worship song from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me is a quote, not a cry. He's singing. So begs to follow what's left. What's the rest of the Psalm 22? Two verses are about why have you forsaken me. And then there's this word, yet. Look at verse 3. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises in your ancestors. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. This is Jesus singing. If he had words left, if he had breath left, this is what would have come out. He's basically saying, our ancestors trusted, you delivered. They were not put to shame, even though he's suffering the most shameful death imaginable. Now, Jesus is not in that place. He's somewhere else, lost in worship. On a cross. Think about that for just a minute. That word yet is so, so powerful. Then look at verses 6 through 13. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they said. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breath. Did you hear that? Insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Oh, by the way, I'm reading this Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the crucifixion is when it was written. What happened on that day, you can find in Matthew. This is when Jesus is hanging on the cross. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. See, Jesus is singing the praise song that is describing his current situation, a praise song that was written 1,000 years previous, but it gets better. If you continue on in verses 14 and following, listen to this description and tell me what this sounds like. "I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." I'm reading out of Psalm 22, folks. 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Years before the idea of crucifixion was even invented, how could David possibly know what happens in a crucifixion? How could David possibly know that they would gamble for his garments at the foot of the cross? And the answer is David couldn't know, but the Holy Spirit could. The Holy Spirit directed his hand. "I'm poured out like water." The flogging, everything that went on would have resulted in hypovolemic shock. Now, I'm not a doctor, so if I get this wrong, feel free to correct me, but I have read The Case for Christ. Hypovolemic shock, he's low on fluids. He's got nothing. He's literally dried up. Bones out of joint, we talked about that. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted. When you're under that kind of stress, fluid starts to build up around your heart in the pericardial sac. Eventually, it would cause the heart to stop. And when they checked to see if he was still alive with the spear, what came out?
Water.
Blood and water. "My heart is turned to wax. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." He was severely dehydrated. Probably hadn't had anything to drink since the Last Supper. And now was undergoing this torture, this loss of blood and everything else. And you can't make this stuff up. "They pierced my hands and feet." And where would David have seen such a thing? Crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. It's remarkable to me. My bones are on display. We talked about the effects of the flogging, the divide my clothes. All this is Psalm 22. This blows me away. This is the connection that I made. Again, if Jesus had enough breath and enough words, he would have gotten to this. But he knows this. He knows that his people know. Just like I can sing Amazing Grace and you can fill in the blanks, they could hear, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and fill in the rest. And they can see it unfold right before them. But wait, there's more. You can't forget the petting zoo. 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen." Dogs, in this vernacular, were often used to describe Gentile oppressors. In this case, the ones who have swords are the Gentile oppressors. Gosh, that sounds like Roman soldiers to me. And then you get to the part about the lion. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Throughout Scripture, the lion is referred to as, let's see if you can come up with it. Someone is wandering about, roaring like a lion, waiting to devour and pounce. That is?
Satan.
Yeah. See, this isn't just a physical war. There's a spiritual war going on here as well. He's praying for deliverance, not just from the physical oppressors, but from the spiritual one as well. There's a lot at stake here, folks, but he pulls it off. It's amazing. And then you get this pivot point in 21. "I will declare your name to my people in the assembly. I will praise you." Again, he's singing a praise worship song from the cross, fighting for every breath that he can get. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And this is the turning point. This is where it gets really interesting. These are things that you can miss if you just read through real quick. Check this out. Rescue, I will declare, blah, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Okay, stop, pause. Remember a few weeks ago, we talked about Jacob. Jacob and Israel are the same person. It's that Jacob has an encounter with God, and his name is changed to Israel. So why does this say, revere him, or all you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel? It's the same guy. Or is it? See, what he's saying is, all you descendants of Jacob, you have not yet encountered the risen God. You will encounter him through this process, and you will be called Israel. Your name will be changed. You will be changed as you encounter what he's done on the cross. But there's more. All will remember. I'm just going to cut to the chase here. The theme of my praise in the great assembly, before all you who fear, I will fulfill my vows. But pause and think in the garden for just a second. What's Jesus' question to God? Is there any other way that we can do this? No. I will fulfill my vows. And here's my favorite. There's a song that has a line that says, the Father turned his face away at that moment. Check out verse 24. I'm reading from Psalm 22. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. God didn't abandon Jesus. God didn't turn his face away. He was right there. Just like he's right there for you. This doesn't make God weak. This isn't a God who can't look upon things. This isn't a God who fears sin. This is a God who conquers sin. It's a whole different thing. And then it doesn't end there because, hey, guess what? You're a part of this story too. I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. Thank you for reading wherever Emma went. Thank you for reading that this morning. You hit it right on the head. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before it happened. Here it is again. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to dust will kneel before him. They cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Who is posterity? That's us. We are posterity. We'll serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn. That's us. This is where we're a part of the story. What will they declare? Well, they're going to talk about the Lord. They're going to be told about the Lord. But here's what they're going to declare. He has done it. Psalm 22. He has done it. The afflicted one has done it. What's Jesus' final words on the cross, where breath is precious and words even more precious? It is finished. What is finished? He's done it. It's done. So then the question becomes, well, what is done? Well, let's see. We fulfilled a prophecy, not just one, but hundreds. The odds of one person fulfilling every prophecy that Jesus fulfills are astronomical. Different sermon, different time. Come back and hear it. Fulfilled his vow. God, is there any other way? No. Okay, then I'm doing it, and I will do it. And by the way, not only am I going to do it, when they're nailing me to that cross, I'm going to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you know what? When I'm hanging up there and I'm fighting for breath, I'm going to sing a praise song of worship. God, I love this guy. Don't you? Man, he defeated sin, death, and hell. Don't take that lightly. Defeating sin means that you don't have to have that guilt and shame, the weapon of the enemy hanging over you. You did that bad thing, that means you are bad. You will forever be bad. You're mine now. Not anymore. We're free. See, because he defeated sin and death. Did I mention that? How many other people can say that? Zero that I know of. How many people came back to life just like they said they would. Zero that I can think of. That's what makes him so special. And finally, he made a way back for us, back to the Father, which is what we were created for in the first place. He created the way not just to a place, but to a relationship that is restored because of what Jesus did on the cross. He has done it, so what? You may be asking. Well, let me give you the great news of Resurrection Sunday. We're free. Free. Totally free. Blameless. Without guilt. Because of what he did. It's not cheap, if you go back to two sermons ago, but it is free. Somebody paid dearly, but they gave it to us for free. We're not defeated. No matter what the world tells you, no matter what labels they try to put on you, no matter what walls you're facing right now, you're not defeated. God's not done. And finally, we are also called. See, we want to play a part of this too. There's a reason that we're free and that we're saved. There's a reason that we're not defeated, because we're called. Remember this part about the future generations hearing about the Lord? How are they going to do that? Well, Jesus closes this loop when he comes back after the resurrection. He gives us this great commission. I always say Jesus just gives us one job to do. You just got one job. Go make disciples. That's how future generations are going to be told. We're it. We're the ones who are going to tell them. So I encourage you, as you start to live the post-Easter life here, to think about, how am I going to contribute to this great mission? How am I going to be a part of this? And I have some ideas that might help us, because I was this guy. We've got to stop living like we don't know the rest of the story.
Right.
We've got to stop living like the resurrection never happened. We've got to start living on the other side of the resurrection, where there's life and power and victory. How are we going to do this? Well, I'm going to invite you back next Sunday. We're going to have Youth Sunday. We're going to hear a wonderful testimony from one of our youth. I encourage you to come and hear that. But after that, we're going to get to work. We're going to learn how to pray all over again. You've heard of the Couch to 5K program? This is the Couch to 5 Pray program. And we're going to take prayer potatoes and turn you into prayer warriors. Wow, I've never been applauded for a sermon series before. This is awesome. I don't know what to do with myself. Yeah. Couch to 5 Pray. Then we're going to spend the summer working through some ways to tell the story. And in the fall, we're going to have a series called This Is How We Tell Them. Now, we're not going to require you to memorize things that you draw on the back of a napkin. If that's your thing, great, you do that. We're going to talk very practically. We're going to talk ways that you can relate to, that you can communicate with, to tell this great story. Because it's too good to let it go. As we live beyond the resurrection, as we share this good news, realize this, Union Chapel, this is 180 years in the making. If God can write a song 1,000 years before it happens, I bet he can plant a church 180 years before it becomes the center of the fastest growing city in the United States. Did you realize that? This is where we are. And I believe that we're here for such a time and place as this. I believe we are here to tell them this story. I want us to be a part of this. I want you to be fired up about this. I want you to be like post-grave, empty tomb, resurrection-filled life, powered up about this. Because the world needs to hear this, and it's in you. And we're going to teach you how to do just that. So I hope you're on board. I hope you realize that this Resurrection Day is like no other. This Jesus is like no other. He is the one and only, just like Scripture said he was. And 1,000 years before all that happened, God knew. I bet he knows today what your role is too. If you ask him, if you're open, the only question then that remains is, what will you do with what he has done? Let's pray. God, thank you for this day of all days, this day that makes this situation so unique. No other has risen from the grave. No other has conquered sin and death. No other calls us to accept that grace freely, to be invited into this exciting mission of telling this good news, of being transformed, being made new, not just better. God, equip us. Start with our hearts. Let it be here and now that we lay down everything that holds us back from living that post-resurrection life. Help us to lay aside our doubts, our concerns, our cares. Help us to be guided by the Holy Spirit, to boldly and courageously tell this story in the many ways that we are made to tell it. And God, as we go forward, remind us that this isn't just a once-a-day thing. This isn't just this day only. This is a lifetime. This is an eternity, well beyond any time segment that we can put our minds around. God, help us live into the fullness of eternity, a restored relationship with you forever, because that's why you did what you did. Now help us do what we should do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.